Well, for a little while this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 24 and to see these two individuals on that road to Emmaus after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken place, and to think how the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected form, his resurrected body, comes and draws alongside those disciples. So as we come to Luke 24 and verse 13, we find that there are two solitary characters on this road from Jerusalem to the place, the village of Emmaus. And we're told that it was about 60 furlongs, about 7.5 miles. And there they are, making this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, we're not told why they are going on this journey. Perhaps they were returning home. Perhaps that's where they lived. Perhaps they were going to see family. Perhaps they were going to go somewhere where they considered it to be safer, because perhaps staying in Jerusalem would have resulted in reprisals and persecutions and difficulties. And being a follower of Christ may well have landed them in the same kind of predicament that their Saviour had gone through. But we find these two on this road. And there are five fairly straightforward things I want us to consider from these words. Firstly, their dismay. Secondly, the declaration of Christ. Thirdly, their desire. Fourthly, their discovery. And fifthly, their delight. Dismay, declaration, desire, discovery, and delight. In verse 14 of Luke 24, we read, "And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" They are dismayed. They are in despondency. These are grief-stricken characters. And they are talking amongst themselves of all the things that had happened in Jerusalem concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Here are an unhappy pair. Everything that has occurred in Jerusalem, all the unfolding details, have left them sad and despairing. Now, when a tragedy strikes, one of the things that we will often do is to talk about it. And often we will talk and talk and talk and not necessarily add anything new to the conversation that we have had. Rather, we just go over the same things. And it's likely that these are what these disciples were doing, going over the sad events of the previous few days, literally just chewing it over and discussing it. We might hear today things like people saying, "Well, I just can't quite believe it." And perhaps, and that's the essence of what these disciples were doing. They're saying, "Well, I can't quite believe what has happened. I can't quite get my head around this situation." But they're dismayed. We find that in their dismay, they also leave Jerusalem. They're going away from the blessing of being together with others that have gone through the similar experience to them, and they are going away from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it's whilst they're on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus that Jesus draws alongside them. Verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, for whatever reason, they were removing themselves from that place of comfort, fellowship, mutual support that they would have had with the gathered disciples. And they have gone off on their own. How important it is that when we are facing a crisis, that we don't withdraw ourselves. Withdraw ourselves from the gathering of God's people. Withdrawing ourselves from the study of God's word. Withdrawing ourselves from the communion of with God in prayer. Withdrawing ourselves in these matters. Being with God's people is the great remedy for us. And when we think whether we're too ill or too unwell or too sad or too depressed or the things are too difficult, these are exactly the right time for us to frequent ourselves with the fellowship of God's people, with the study of God's word, and with prayer and fellowship with God. So these disciples have withdrawn, but yet the Saviour draws alongside them. We find that although they have abandoned Jerusalem, they are filled with misunderstandings. We read how in verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he, Jesus, which should have redeemed Israel. They had this idea, and this wasn't a new idea, that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to establish an earthly kingdom and to provide a victory for Israel. That is what they thought was going to happen. Sort of a rival to the Roman Empire. And time and again, the Lord has to remind them that his kingdom is spiritual, that his kingdom is not of this world. And so there is this misunderstanding. And Jesus evokes this response from them by asking them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? There they are, dismayed, downcast, depressed. They had pinned their hopes on this Jesus, but then they go on to say that this Jesus, he has died. A great tragedy has taken place. A great defeat has occurred. And so they say to, Jesus says to them, well, what things in verse 19? And they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. That is the one that they had hoped would be the redemption of Israel. The one that would have delivered them from their Roman oppressors. And so they sort of say to Jesus, are you a stranger? Have you completely missed out on the great events that have taken place? Well, of course he wasn't a stranger. He was very well acquainted with what had happened. But he wants them to tell him what has occurred. The problem was they had a misunderstanding of him and of his work. It is possible for us today to have a misunderstanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps people today think that to be a Christian is all about just living a better life. Or to be a Christian is to follow the teaching or the example of Jesus. What would Jesus do in this situation? And certainly these are part of what a Christian is, but at the heart of it, it's not what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has been brought to understand what a terrible situation their sin has led them into. That they stand before God who is holy, and they cannot undo the sin that they have committed. They stand condemned. They have no way of escaping the just consequence for their sin. And a Christian is somebody who understands their sin, their need before God, but has also had revealed to them what the remedy, what the rescue plan has been. That Jesus Christ has come, He has died in the place of sinners, and he takes the sin of his people, and he is punished on their behalf. And so a Christian is somebody that is believing in what Jesus Christ has done and what Jesus Christ continues to do. Well, these disciples, they were misunderstood about the things concerning the work of Christ. Do we have that same misunderstanding? Or do we understand that Jesus Christ is my Savior? He has died for me. He has suffered everything for me so that I, with him, might have everlasting life. We don't grasp this by the fact that we're clever or better than anybody else, but because God, by the aid of his Spirit, has quickened us, has transformed us, and we've been brought into understanding what these things are. So these disciples, they're misunderstood. We find also that there is a lack of faith with them. And this all compounds their dismay. If they didn't have a misunderstanding, if they didn't have a lack of faith, if perhaps they hadn't gone away from where they should have been in Jerusalem, where Christ would reveal himself to them, perhaps they wouldn't have been in that dismay that they found themselves in. They say, all this today is the third day, verse 21, since these things were done. Besides, today is the third day. Now, this would have been the evening of the resurrection day, and so a lot has happened in the course of events on that day, but they still refer to this being the third day, and they're dismayed because it is the third day. The Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, had predicted his trial, his arrest, his death, and also his resurrection. Now, we could, perhaps not accurately, but certainly with the gist of things, we might be able to predict certain things. We might be able to cause trouble and say, well, on next week, on Friday, I'm going to cause trouble and the police are going to arrest me and I'm going to end up in prison. And if you commit a crime, well, that's likely to be the thing that has happened. You could even perhaps predict when you might die if you're going to go and commit suicide or provoke somebody to cause you harm. But one thing you can't do is to predict your death and also predict your raising to life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, time and again, refers to on the third day he would rise again from the dead. Mark 9:31 is one such account of that. And we find that on this third day, as had been predicted, as had been prophesied, that Jesus would be raised from the dead, as he said, exactly the way he said, it took place. Now just look at the opening verses of Luke 24, and you could look at any of the gospel accounts to see an aspect or facet of the resurrection morning. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now, these two on the Emmaus Road, they had heard many witnesses. We find in verse 22 and following to verse 24, they recount something of the resurrection account. We find there concerning the women also of our company, which made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels, which said unto them that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Despite the testimony, despite the evidence, the eyewitness accounts, these two were filled with unbelief. Besides, today is the third day. Unbelief is a terrible thing. Literally, it means to disbelieve what God has said. Not taking God to be true to his word. When God makes a claim, when God makes a promise, it cannot fail. It cannot not come to pass. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said that he would be raised on the third day, it was not possible for that not to be put into action. And it's possible for us to have unbelief, to be filled with unbelief. Do we have unbelief in our hearts? When we read a passage like this, or other passages in God's word, do we somehow have a reaction within us? Well, that's okay for somebody else, but it's not going to be okay for me. When God says in his word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, do we say, well, that's fine for the person next door to me, but for me, I am too sinful, too wicked? There's unbelief. We're not taking God to be true to his word. When God makes it clear that there is a consequence for sin, that there is judgment for the sinner, and unless they believe on Christ, they will be going to a lost eternity. Do we say, well, I don't think that's going to happen, really? That's not going to happen. Well, God has said it. It will come to pass. And these disciples, they are filled with unbelief. They're dismayed. Secondly, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ now speaks to them. Verse 25 to verse 27, we find firstly, he declares to them a rebuke. O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, when he's calling them a fool, he's not using this in anger. And you could turn to Matthew 5, verse 22 to see how he teaches about that. He's not suggesting that they're morally corrupt or devoid of all natural understanding, but concerning their understanding of the scriptures, particularly as it pertained to the Messiah, to Christ, they were acting foolishly. They were acting foolishly. And he comes and rebukes them. What a wonderful thing it is that Christ rebukes us when we go wrong. It's a loving thing to do, to correct somebody if they're going to get themselves into difficulty or danger. And these two, they're on that road to Emmaus. They're going further away from the blessing of God. And we find that Christ is going to rebuke them, to correct them, and to get their thinking straightened so that they understand and their dismay will turn to delight. He says, O fools, and slow of heart to believe. Well, sometimes when we come to the Word of God, we can adopt a very pick and choose kind of attitude. We'll take this and we'll reject that. And these disciples, no doubt they had heard about the Lord Jesus saying he was going to die, he was going to be crucified. And they could say, well, yes, that's happened. We believe that. But he's also said he's going to be raised again from the dead. And that they don't believe. And so Jesus goes on and reminds them, ought not Christ to have suffered? Ought not Christ to have suffered? Verse 26. He brings them back to where they ought to be and reminds them of what has been told them. And then we find he reveals himself from all the scriptures. Then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I haven't worked out how long it would take to walk 7.5 miles. I suppose it depends on your fitness, but it would be a reasonable length of time. But for these disciples, they have an opportunity now, and the Lord is going to take that opportunity to speak to them on this journey and show them from the Old Testament all the things concerning himself. And so it was going to teach them about Christ from the Old Testament. Now, there are those today that would have the idea that we are Christians, therefore we only need the New Testament. Well, that's not the teaching, that's not the example of Christ here. He goes right back into the Old Testament, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Now, when we think about the beginning at Moses, he's not just saying when Moses came. He's thinking about the books of Moses. The books of Moses, the Tanakh, they are the first 5 books of the Bible. And so they are there for them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You then have mentioned all the prophets. All the prophets. So all of the men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on and so forth. And notice also, and all the scriptures, expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All of the other writings. So from Genesis through to Malachi, Christ is going to reveal himself to these disciples, how it was necessary that Christ would suffer these things and then to enter into his glory. When we come to the Old Testament, it's very important we have, as it were, glasses on that are helping us to understand that this is pointing and revealing something of Christ to us. And that is important that we ask the passage, why is it here? What is it teaching us of Christ? How is it going to unfold redemption's story to us? Now, there are some texts which are very obvious that deal with the person of Christ. We read from one, Isaiah 53, and there you see the suffering servant. And you see how clearly it describes what's going to happen to the Messiah and what happened to Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Psalm 22 is another example. And so you have these passages that deal with propheticness concerning Christ, but there are other things that speak of him. You think about the sacrifices. Think about the Passover, how that's a picture of Christ. Those that are covered and sheltering under his blood, they are safe. Those that are trusting in Christ and covered and forgiven because of the shedding of his blood, they are safe as well. Go a bit further back to Genesis 12. You have there the account of Abraham and Isaac. And there you have that picture of that ram caught in the thicket. That substitute for Isaac. And how that's a picture for us, how God has that ram, that Lamb of God prepared for us to take our place and to suffer in our stead. And so when we come to the Old Testament, it's all about Christ. And they are there to teach us concerning him. And as we look back and understand these things as to who Jesus is and what he has done, you can see it so clearly coming out. And let's pray to God that as we come to these Old Testament passages, that we would have our hearts refreshed as we see Christ in them. So Christ declares to them himself from the scriptures. Having the Lord do this to them, speaking to them to a degree, rebuking them and comforting them from the scriptures of truth, we find that these disciples, their desire is that Jesus might stay with them. Suddenly, they have come to their journey's end. They've come to Emmaus. They've come to that end of that 60 furlongs. And it's now well into the evening. And they don't want this fellowship and this time that they have with this stranger on the road to come to an end. They're soon to part one from another, But they want this to continue. They want it to carry on. And so they are filled with constraint. Abide with us. Abide with us. Here is that desire in their heart taking root. He made, as it were, to go on, but they constrained him, saying, verse 29, abide with us. Do we desire the abiding presence of Christ? Or are we very quick to come and then to go from his presence? These disciples, they had their hearts strangely warmed. They are beginning to see, their eyes are beginning to open to concerning Christ. And they want more and more of it. Abide with us. This desire that they have, how does Jesus respond? Does he say, well, no, you've had enough? I've got other things to do. Does he say, well, you need to now do what you've been told and get on with things? No. They want him to abide. And in verse 29, he went in to tarry with them. Their desire was that he might abide, and he blesses them by continuing this fellowship with his people. The Lord God of heaven and earth, right from the very early parts of Scripture, has desired to commune and to fellowship with his creation. For Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, they knew the presence of God with them as God walked with them in the cool of the day. God communed and fellowshipped with his people. We find in the Old Testament, we have the dwelling places of God, such as a tabernacle, or later on, the temple. There God met with his people. He communed with them. We have pictures of it in the book of the Song of Solomon. And there you see that intimate fellowship that the Lord has with his beloved. And here the Lord is going to commune and to dwell with and to stay with these disciples when they desire him, that he should abide longer with them. And when we think about the Lord with us today, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We have the presence of the Lord with us even today. We are promised that there is that where the two and three are gathered together, he is there in the midst. Particularly talking about the church. That doesn't mean that when we're on our own, that he is not with us, because he says in other places that he is with us. But in terms of being the church, where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. In Revelation 1, he walks amongst his candlestick. And those candlesticks are describing and being likened to the church. He is the one that communes. What a wonderful thing it is. And when we get to heaven by God's grace, if we are his this morning, then what will happen? We shall be with the Lord forever. Forever being in his presence. They desire that he might abide, and he blesses them by going and tarrying with them. In verse 31, we find, verse 30 and 31 rather, we find that they suddenly discover who this stranger has been, that has talked with them, that has opened up the scriptures to them, who has blessed them so much that they want him to continue with them. They discover it is the Lord. And he reveals himself by the way in which he blesses and breaks the bread. It came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. They had seen the one walking with them. They had heard the one walking with them. But now, it's as if the lights are switched on and now they could see who this one was with them. Suddenly, the confusion, the ignorance, the dismay and downcastness that they were experiencing had all gone. The one that had walked with them was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference he had made to them. These two had gone off dismayed because of their misunderstanding, because of their departure from Jerusalem, of all the things that had taken place there, because of their unbelief. And now their eyes are open. They see the Lord. They know that he is risen indeed. And now they are delighting in him. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us? By the way, while he opened to us the scripture. That is their delight. They discover that this is the Lord. And so their delight is to rejoice in the one that has saved them. They talk together. Remember how they were talking together about all the things that had happened in Jerusalem. Now they're talking together about the one that has been with them and walked with them and revealed himself to them. And their hearts burned within them. We find that they get up the same hour and they head back to Jerusalem. They've just walked all this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7.5 miles or so, and they get up immediately and they return 7.5 miles back to Jerusalem. Why do they go at this point? Well, because the news is so great. The news is so wonderful. Others too need to hear it. And what is it? The Lord is risen indeed. And so they arrive and meet these 11 disciples, and they tell them that they have met with and seen and have had the blessing of the presence of the Savior with them as they went from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And so they must now go back and tell others that the Lord is risen indeed. Well, when we think about the great things that God has done for us, when we think about the amazing salvation that is ours in him, oh, we must be those that are declaring him to others, declaring him to other believers, telling them of the great things that God has done for us, encouraging them, strengthening them, but also to tell others in the world of what God has done, the difference Christ has made to our hearts. And the gospel is so different to every other religion in this world. Every other religion in the world is about what we do, whereas the gospel of Christ is about what he has done for us. Many of the religions of the world is about what we have to achieve and accomplish. Well, this is what Jesus Christ has done for his people. And so many of the religions of the world, they follow the teaching of somebody that lived, had great influence for a time, but they died, they have been buried, and that is the end. But the Savior that we proclaim, yes, he was born. Yes, he did live. Yes, he did die. Yes, he was buried. But he is alive forevermore. The Lord is risen indeed. And he's seated now at the right hand of God in the heavens. And one day, he's going to come again to this world. Well, what an encouragement that is to the people of God, that the Lord is risen indeed. Well, may the Lord help us, and may, like these disciples, as we come to God's word week by week, may our hearts be refreshed and strengthened and burn within us as we consider him. Amen. We're going to sing our fourth hymn, a lovely hymn by Philip Doddridge. Yes, the Redeemer rose, the Savior left the dead, and all our hellish foes, high raised his conquering head. In wild dismay, the guards around fell to the ground and sank away. Our fourth hymn.